merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you humbly tonight, Lord. I ask that you'd forgive me of my sins. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for your word that you've revealed yourself to us. Thank you for Jesus Christ who saved us from our sins. Lord, we praise your name. We ask that you would speak to us now through your word and that your name would be exalted. I pray for those that are lost tonight, Lord, you'd open their eyes to see their need of Christ. You'd grant them repentance and faith. And I ask that you'd be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of our message, looking at Hebrews chapter 8, is A Better Priest and a Better Covenant. A Better Priest and a Better Covenant. Let me spend just a couple minutes bringing you up to speed here. We've talked about Hebrews a couple times together, I think, over the past few months. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but to begin with, we need to understand the book of Hebrews as a whole. I've said this before, but the book of Hebrews gets a bad rap sometimes as this book for elite theologian Christians, but not for us, not for just common Christians like me and you, that it's this deep book that nobody can understand. But that's just not true. The book of Hebrews isn't for elite theologians in a seminary somewhere. It's for me and you. This is God's word to us, and it's not too difficult for us to understand. Now, there's difficult things in this book, as there is in all the books of the Bible, but we can understand Hebrews. And to me, the thing that has made it easier to understand is to get the overall picture of the book. So if we could sum up the whole book of Hebrews in just one phrase, it's that Christ is better than anything else. That's the whole book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is writing to first century Jewish believers who are facing their brothers in the flesh, other Jews who are saying, Jesus isn't the Messiah. You need to come back to Judaism. You need to come back to the Mosaic law and reject Christ. And the writer of Hebrews writes to them to show them Christ is better than any of that. There's nothing for you to go back to because what you have is so much better. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Now, we come to this passage in chapter 8, and we're talking about a new covenant, we're talking about a better priesthood, and one question that I think needs to be addressed at the beginning is, why does this passage matter to me? I mean, this is kind of one of those passages that sometimes we can read and say, well, I know there's something good there, but why does it make any difference to me? You ever read a passage like that and you just wonder, what difference does it make? Why should you listen to this sermon tonight? Are you just wasting your time being here? Well, let me tell you why this passage matters to you and me, because it does. First of all, this passage, as does the rest of the book of Hebrews, shows us how much Christ is better than anything else we could have. In particular, it compares him to the Old Testament, to the old law, the old covenant. But we see in this passage that Christ is so much better. He's superior to everything. And that's one reason that this passage matters to you, because it shows you how good and great Christ is. The second reason, and we'll get into this more later on, is that if you are a believer in Christ tonight, this new covenant that he talks about in verses 8 through 13 is the covenant that applies to you. This is God's promises to you. And so, this matters to you. And it matters to me because this is what God has promised to us in Christ. So that's two reasons why this passage matters, why you shouldn't tune out of this sermon from Hebrews 8, because it matters to you. So, let's spend a few minutes looking at the first six verses, but I think we're going to really dig in more to the second half of this chapter. Okay, so, beginning in verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So this word sum there, it can speak of a numerical sum, everything added together or a summation. But the primary definition that both Strong's and Thayer give to this word is the main point. And so I think really there's shades of both of those meanings in this book, in this word. What the writer says here is that of everything which we have been telling you in the last few chapters concerning the priesthood of Christ, this is a summary of the main points. This is going to sum up the main idea that I'm trying to convey to you. Now, really the passages beginning, speaking about the high priesthood of Christ begins all the way back in chapter 4. And in a sense, this takes us all the way back there. But I think in particular, he refers us back just a few verses. So let me back up to chapter 7 and verse 26 and show you how this thought continues. Chapter 7, verse 26, notice the first couple words. For such an high priest became us. In other words, this is the kind of high priest we needed. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forever. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, or the main point. We have such an high priest. You see what he did there? He said, for such an high priest became us. This is the kind of high priest we have, and this is the high priest we have. This is the priest you need, and this is the priest you have. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This, in a sense, encapsulates, again, all that has been said about Christ's high priestly ministry, all the way from the end of chapter 4 up until now. We have the very high priest that we need. Now, in these next few verses, down through about verse 6, A.T. Robertson says we have here a summary of the superiority of Christ as high priest. And I agree with him. Really, the things which he lays out in these next few verses really gives, in a brief statement, in capsule form, if you will, everything that he's been saying, all the way from chapter 4 and about verse 14, all the way through the middle of chapter 10. He gives us, in just brief statements, a summary of the highlights of all that he's been saying there. So, this is a summation of the main points. I think we could almost argue that chapter 8 is the heart of the book's teaching on Christ's superior high priestly office. By this point, we've already had a few chapters dealing with Christ's imminent qualifications as the better high priest who was after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews has laid out for us that Christ was in every way qualified to be our high priest. And now we see the writer telling us again, this is the main point of what has been said. And I think really all of the main points of what are going to be written in the next two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, are laid out in these verses. In addition to that, at the heart of Christ's superior high priesthood is this new covenant. If there was not a new covenant, there could not be a new priest. That's going to be the argument laid out in the next chapter. According to the old covenant, Christ could not have been an old covenant priest. Why? Because he wasn't a Levite. In order for Christ to be our priest, there had to be a new covenant. And so this new covenant that's laid out in chapter 8 is really at the heart of Christ's high priesthood. He is called, in verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant. So I really think this chapter is at the heart. It's the center point of everything that Hebrews teaches about Christ's high priesthood. It gives us the main highlights. If you want to go back home and read all the way from chapter 4 through 10, I think you'll see all the things we're talking about tonight laid out in greater detail. But this chapter is at the heart. We have to understand this chapter. We have to understand the giving of the new covenant to understand Christ's priesthood. Now, I told you that I believe that these first six verses really give a summary of the main points about this high priesthood of Christ. So, what are those main points, just really quickly? What are these summarized points which are offered in the first six verses here? Number one, in verse 1, we see that Christ is the exalted kingly high priest who finished his work forever. We have such an high priest. We have a high priest who is exactly what we need, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There's a lot that could really be unpacked there. But we need to see that Christ is an exalted high priest. That he's a kingly high priest. That's in contradiction to the old priests. They were not kings. But Christ is both king and priest. He is set on the majesty in the heavens, and he finished the work. This is laid out further, I believe, in chapter 10. But I know we've all heard this before. The Old Testament priests never sat down in their ministry. They never could sit down. Their work was never done. But Christ, when he offered himself once for all, his work is done. Amen. And so he sits down on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Number two, in verses 2 and 5, we see Christ ministers in a better sanctuary. It says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, if you go back into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and he's laying out how the priests are to minister, they're ministering in a tent that men built. That's it. Now, God gave them the way in which they were to build it, but it was just a tent built by men. Jesus Christ ministers in a better sanctuary because he's ministering in the true tabernacle that was not built by men, but built by God. The old covenant, everything that was given in Exodus and in the law, it was all just a picture. But what we have in Christ is the reality. Christ ministers in the true tabernacle of God in heaven. Thirdly, the third main point that is given is found in verse 3. And that is that Christ offered a better sacrifice. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. If you're going to be a priest, you're going to have a sacrifice. That's what he's saying. And while he doesn't explicitly say it here, we know from everything that's come before and come after that Christ did in fact have something to offer, and that something was himself, the perfect final sacrifice. So we see that Christ is the exalted high priest set down because his work is finished. He ministers in a better sanctuary. He offered a better sacrifice. Fourthly, the fourth point that is mentioned here, he is of a better priestly order. For if he were on earth, verse 4, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And what does the law say? The law says the Levites are the priests. Christ was not of the Levitical priesthood. He was not of the Aaronic order. In the last couple of chapters, especially chapter 7, he laid out for us that Christ is of a better priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. Now that's a totally different subject that we can't get into tonight, but suffice it to say, the order of Melchizedek is better. It's an eternal priesthood, whereas the Levitical priesthood passed away. So he's of a better priestly order. And then fifthly, the fifth point that is made is found in verse 6, that he is the mediator of the better covenant with better promises. The new covenant, as it's called here, which is also a better covenant, is what we're going to see more fully described in the rest of this chapter. And then, like I said, if you were to go home and read chapters 9 and 10, you would see that really expanded upon. But before we get into this description of the new covenant, which is where we're going to get in just a minute, let's look briefly at verse 6, because this is a rich verse, and I want to see what we have in this verse. It says, so let me back up to verse 5. Who serve? Now he's talking about the priests on the earth, the Levitical priests who were made priests according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. The Levitical priests were given a ministry according to the earthly picture, but Christ has obtained a more excellent, a better ministry. Now, in this verse, there are four things that are called better. So first of all is this better ministry. He's obtained a more excellent ministry. In what ways? How is he his ministry better? Well, we could probably spend all night talking about how his ministry is better, but let me just give you a few of the highlights. The Levites served in a picture. Christ serves in the reality. They served in the earthly. Christ serves in the heavenly. They served temporarily. He serves eternally. They brought about temporary atonement for sin. He perfects forever all those who trust in Him. We could go on and on, but it's easy for us to see that Christ has a far more excellent ministry than the Old Testament priests. He has obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant. So the first thing that is better is Christ's ministry. It's a better ministry. But also we see in verse 6 a better mediator. Now this one does not specifically use the word. It doesn't say better mediator. But it's clear, talking about a better covenant with better promises, the mediator himself is better as well. He is a better mediator. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is a middleman, one who represents one person to another. We may have that in legal proceedings and matters today. Someone who represents one person to another. Moses was the mediator when the old covenant was established. He represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. He was a mediator. The priests in the Old Testament also served as mediators, as go-betweens, representing man to God. But these mediators were flawed. They were imperfect. They could represent us to God, but they were sinners just like we were. And they could certainly not perfectly represent God to us, because they were sinful men. Their mediation was imperfect. But Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God, is the perfect mediator. He can perfectly represent us to God because He became us. And He can perfectly represent God to man because He is God. And so He is a better mediator. We have a better mediator. And then he goes on to say two more things are better in this verse. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, I'm not going to go into those in this verse because that's what the rest of the message and the rest of this passage is about, is the better covenant and the better promises. But I love that verse because it just draws together in such a compact statement that everything in Christ is so much better. All right, let's move on now then to verse 7, which is really going to begin the next section. Verses 7 through 13 is going to give us a description of this new covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So we find at the beginning here that fault is found with the first covenant. Now, we need to take just a second to define some terms. What are we talking about here? In terms of covenants, we're talking about an old covenant and a new covenant. What are we talking about? What is this first covenant that he refers to? Well, a covenant is an agreement or a contract between two. In this case, the covenant is between God and man. It's this agreement, this promise, this contract, if you will, that's made between God and man. When he refers here to the first covenant or the old covenant, he's specifically referring to the Mosaic covenant established with Israel at Sinai. We can read that in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. That is the old covenant. Now, there are several other covenants that God makes with men in the Word of God. But the old covenant, the first covenant referred to here, is specifically referring to the Mosaic covenant. So that's important for us to understand. Now, what did the Mosaic covenant include? I mean, we know it included the Ten Commandments. That was part of the covenant God made with Israel at that time. But what did it include? Well, it included the law. It included the sacrificial system, all of the sacrifices they were to make. That's all part of the old covenant. It also included blessings and curses. We see there, at one point, and I probably would get these mixed up, but we know that there's this point when God splits up the people and He sends some of them to Mount Ebal and some of them to Mount Gerizim, and I can't remember which is which, but The one is representative of the blessings. And if you obey the covenant, if you do what you said you would do, then you're going to be blessed. But if you disobey the covenant, and if you break God's law, then you're going to be cursed. You're going to receive all these cursings. At one point he says, you'll be cursed when you come in and when you go out. You'll be cursed in the field and in your house. You're going to be cursed everywhere if you don't obey the covenant. That was all part of this Mosaic covenant. Now, though there certainly was grace for those in the Old Covenant who were true believers, those who believed in God's promise of a coming Messiah received grace. They were forgiven. They will be in heaven the same as we are by faith in Christ. There was grace for the true believers. But primarily the Old Covenant was two things. First of all, the Old Covenant was a typical covenant. And what I mean by that is it served to point to the coming Messiah who would bring about a better covenant. What that means is the Old Covenant was never intended to cleanse from sin. It had no power to truly cleanse from sin. It was just a picture. It was just pointing to the future covenant. The Mosaic covenant was never intended to last forever. It was just pointing us to the coming of Christ who would establish a better covenant. And the second thing is that this Old Covenant was primarily a covenant of works. Meaning, if you do this, you'll be blessed. And if you do this, you'll be cursed. That was the substance of the Old Covenant. Now that brings us to the whole point of verses 7 and 8, and that is this. The Old Covenant wasn't perfect. There was fault found with the Old Covenant. Now my question then is this. Was this fault really with the covenant itself? Was the covenant that God made with Israel no good? Well, the answer to that, of course, is no. The covenant itself was good. God made the covenant. God doesn't do things badly. The covenant was good. The problem was actually with the people. Notice in verse 8, for finding fault with them. You see how it's plural? In verse 7, he talked about if the first covenant, singular, had been faultless. But in verse 8, he says, for finding fault with them. The fault was really not in the covenant. It was in the people. The people were sinners. They were rebellious. And so, this old covenant, though it was a good covenant, it was faulty because it could not redeem them. It could not make this rebellious people new. It could not make them righteous. It was powerless in that regard. And we see this demonstrated time and time again as Israel rebelled and suffered the consequences of that rebellion over and over again. Perhaps one of the best places to see that is in the book of Jeremiah, which, interestingly enough, verses 8 through 12 is an exact quote from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, there's much prophecy about the destruction, the desolation of Israel because of the rebellion. At that point in time, though the Mosaic covenant was good, it hung over their heads as the instrument of condemnation. It said, listen, you agreed to obey. The Israelites said at Mount Sinai, all that the Lord has said, we will do. You agreed to that, but you didn't. You didn't obey. And so now you will suffer the consequences. But it is against that backdrop of their rebellion, of their suffering under the judgment for their sins, that Jeremiah brings this prophecy and says, there is a coming better covenant which will bring about redemption. It is against the backdrop of the rebellion. It is to a rebellious people that God says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Praise the Lord. Now, this covenant, it's important to notice this in verse 8. This covenant was made with whom? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This covenant was not primarily or originally made with you and me. So that brings us back to this question, why does this matter to us? Well, we understand Scripture is clear. The promise of salvation was to the Jew first. Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first. It was promised to the Jew first. But, praise God, in Romans 11, we're told that the Gentiles have been grafted in to this promise of salvation. And so this covenant which God made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, friend, today if you're in Christ, this covenant applies to you because you've been brought in. God has brought us in graciously to these promises. So it does extend to us. And we're going to have to move along here. I want to get done on time. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, that is finding fault with the people who were incapable of keeping the covenant because of their sin. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This new covenant is going to be different than the old. Why? Because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God says, I made this covenant with them when they came out of Egypt. But these people are rebellious, and they are sinners, and they're incapable of obeying me. And so I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant because I know they can't keep it. They're sinful. And so I'm going to make a better covenant which transforms them and makes them righteous. That is the substance of the new covenant. Verse 10. So up to this point, he's been saying, this is why a new covenant is coming, because the old covenant was faulty. The old covenant was faulty because of the people's rebellion. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's going to be different. And then verses 10 through 12 tell us what the new covenant is. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, one of the main things that we see is that the new covenant is not focused on external ceremonies or legalism. It's not focused on that at all. Rather, the focus is clearly on an internal transformation brought about by the Spirit of God. I'll write my laws where? In their minds and in their hearts. It's focused on the internal transformation. This first phrase is the very first indication we get of that, that the new covenant is internal in nature. Notice a few things in verse 10. First of all, I believe it is clear that this verse speaks of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Man is naturally a rebel against God's law. He hates it. His heart is hard against God. But the Spirit of God takes away the stony heart, replaces it with a heart of flesh, and it is on this new heart that He writes His law. That He changes us from hating God to loving God. And that's the second thing I want to bring out of this verse. This new heart that He gives us is a changed heart. It is no longer a rebel, God-hating heart. No, now the law of God is written upon our hearts and in our minds so that now we love Him whom we once hated. And we cherish His truth which we once despised. This is the new covenant promise. The promise to all of us who are in Christ that God has given us a new heart. And on that heart, He has written His law. He has turned our hearts toward Him. Also, this statement, He will write His laws in our minds and on our hearts, it points us to what Paul says in Romans when he says that we no longer serve in the oldness of the letter, but we serve in the newness of the Spirit. Our hearts now rejoice in the law of God because it's not just something written on the tablets of stone. No, it's written in our hearts. So we serve in the Spirit. It speaks of the new heart that we've been given. What a comfort all of this would have been to the Jews in Jeremiah's day. Remember, these verses is just a quote from Jeremiah. Jeremiah gave this prophecy to a rebellious people. They were under judgment for the rejection of God's law and their hardness of heart. But God comes to those people who were being judged for their sins, and He says, listen, there's a coming covenant, and I'm going to write my law in your hearts. You're not going to rebel against me anymore because I'm going to turn your hearts toward me. This is the promise of the new covenant. Continuing on, he says, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. John Gill points out that this is not just in the general sense in which He's the God of all the earth. In a sense, God is the God of everyone. But clearly he's talking about something different here. He's speaking of being their God in a special way, in the way that He was the God of Abraham. In the way that a couple chapters later in chapter 11 of Hebrews, speaking of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, how they looked for the promises, and he says, I was not ashamed to be called their God. It is in that sense that He is our God. God is glad to be called my God. and your God. He is glad in that. And they shall be to me a people. Again, in a sense, all people of the earth are, they belong to God. They are His creation. But they don't belong to Him in the way that we belong to Him in Christ. We are His people specially. We are His people who He has chosen in love, whom the Father has chosen, whom the Son has redeemed, whom the Spirit has drawn and who has kept. And this being His people, it endures for eternity. There will never be a time when God will reject His people in Christ. They will be to me a people. Verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Again, several things to note in this verse. I believe this again speaks to the work of the Spirit in the new covenant. All new covenant members, all people who are in Christ, have been drawn by the Spirit. We've been drawn to know God. Our eyes have been opened to know God, so that there's no necessity to encourage one another to know God. If we are in this new covenant, then we all know God, because the Spirit has opened our eyes. That leads me straight into the next item I want to note, and that is, we see in this verse and throughout this new covenant, that all new covenant members are believers. The old covenant consisted of both believing and unbelieving members. The old covenant was made with all of the Israelites. And we could even say probably the majority of the Jews throughout the Old Testament were unbelievers. They were rebels. They didn't believe in the coming Messiah. But in this new covenant, it consists exclusively of believers. The third thing to note here in this verse, there's no distinction in this new covenant between the rich and the poor, the learned and the unlearned, the greater, the small, all know God. We're brought together. Also, I do believe that there is yet to come a fulfillment of this covenant promise, specifically to the nation of Israel, in which all will know Him from the least to the greatest. Romans 11 speaks of that as well. There's a coming day when all of Israel, all of the physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob will come to know Him. That is also a fulfillment of this covenant promise. And then lastly, I should point out, when He says they shall not teach every man his neighbor, that's not to say that we don't need to be taught or that we shouldn't come together and learn and encourage one another. Rather, it's just speaking of the fact that we don't have to encourage each other to know the Lord, because if we're in Christ, we already know the Lord. All of the members of the new covenant know the Lord. Verse 12, and I really wanted to get here, and we don't have much time left, but verse 12 is, in my opinion, this is the crescendo of the new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is the heart of the new covenant promise. And in a sense, I think, notice the first word there, for. I think everything that's been said up to this point, verses 10 and 11, flows out of this. This is the root. This is the heart of the promise of the new covenant. What a promise that is. And this is God's promise to us, friends, brothers and sisters. This is God's promise to us who are in Christ. He will remember our sins no more. Gill again points out that this is another distinction from the old covenant. In the old covenant, there was always a remembrance of sin. Every single year, another animal was slain and another lamb was slain. There was always a remembrance of sin. But now God says, I'm not going to remember them ever again because it's done. The sacrifice has been made. You don't need to remind me of your sins again. Why? Because Christ did away with them on the cross. I will remember them no more. This is an incomprehensible promise that the Holy God has put away the remembrance of our sins. If I'm in Christ today, and if you're in Christ today, I do not stand before God as a sinner. I am righteous before God in Christ. This brings us to a point which will be emphasized in chapters 9 and 10. And I think this point really ties this message in with the four messages Brother Joe has preached over the last couple weeks, and particularly what he preached this past Sunday. The new covenant was established on the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus called in the text Brother Joe read Sunday morning, he called his blood, "This is my blood of the New Testament." That word testament's the same word for covenant. This is my blood of the New Covenant. If you go on reading in chapters 9 and 10, you will see that this covenant, which we are partakers of, was established on the blood of Christ. God is truly merciful to us, but he is merciful through the blood of Christ. How can it be that our sins are remembered no more? Because Christ offered himself to pay for them. That's it. That's the only way that this promise can be true, is through the blood of Christ. Remember when we talked about the old covenant. The old covenant came with curses. God said, if you don't obey my covenant, then you're cursed. The new covenant doesn't have any curses. Now, how can that be? Because those curses from the old covenant, they rightfully belong to us. We are lawbreakers. We broke God's law, and so those curses, they are our curses. We should be cursed. So how can it be that God would say to a cursed people, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness? How can this be? Because Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. How were these curses done away? Because Christ bore our curse. It is only through the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That's just a big word that means he died in our place, bearing the full wrath of God for our sins. It is only through that that this promise of mercy and forgiveness is ours. Because Christ bore my sin, I wear his righteousness. Because Christ died, I live. Because Christ was cursed, I am blessed. As the song says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. It is only on the basis of Christ's death in my place that I receive these glorious new covenant promises. It is only on that basis that I can say, or that God can say, Hunter's sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And your sins and iniquities will he remember no more, only through Christ. Now, we're almost done here as we draw to a close. Remember the context in which this covenant was given in Jeremiah. God was again speaking to Israel at a time when they were under judgment, severe judgment for their rebellion. And it is at that time that he says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. What a promise to a rebellious people. I will not remember your sins anymore. There's coming a day when I'm going to put your sins away. Now, considering that context, what a comfort these words which we have spoken tonight is, first of all, to the unconverted. To those of you who are here tonight have never repented and trusted Christ, this is a comfort to you, because God spoke these words as a promise to people who were in rebellion against him. And so I can say to you tonight, if you're without Christ, there is promises made that will put away your sins. What a comfort. But also it's a comfort to the believer who, as many of us do, struggles still with indwelling sin. And we see our rebellion against God and it grieves us. But it's a comfort that God speaks even to the rebel and promises mercy and forgiveness in Christ. So, without a doubt, we have here in this passage, we see that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. It's not just a new covenant. It's a better covenant. It's so much better than anything the Jews had. And it was established on better promises. How can promises get any better than what we've read tonight? Brothers and sisters, in Christ, this covenant is made with us. These promises are to us. And so this chapter in Hebrews, it's not just dry theology. This is God's covenant promise to you, established by the blood of his dear Son. And let me just again, I want to address the unbeliever and we'll close. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, these covenant promises are not to you. You bear the curses of the law. They are hanging over your head. You are utterly hopeless before God on your own, And you will be eternally consumed by his wrath if you stand before him in your sin. You have no hope of even standing before him. You will just be crushed by his wrath in an instant. But hear me. Christ was cursed so that you don't have to be. Sinner, please see Christ on the cross, crushed by God's wrath for you. Would you see Christ crushed for you? Would you see Christ risen so that you might be justified? I call on you tonight by the authority of God. He has spoken these words to you. This is on God's authority. Be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Don't go on in rebellion and in judgment by God under his wrath. Don't go on that way. His Son died for you that you might be reconciled. He bore your sins so that you could bear his righteousness. The way has been made to God. The promises have been laid out before you tonight. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come ahead.
Hymn 546. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father.